All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Since we memorized Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, August to December last year, I thought I'd take this opportunity to go through the passage verse by verse. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. John MacArthur says, that statement is so loaded with theological truth, a man could preach a lifetime on it. There are so many words there that could be studied exhaustively for months and months. There is truth there that sweeps from eternity past to eternity future. Concepts in and around the great truth of salvation that demand our attention in great depth and with profound meditation, end quote. I want to take a look at it in regards to its message on salvation this morning. There's one phrase that is the heart of this passage, and it's found at the beginning of verse 5. Three words in English, He saved us. In those simple words, you have the core of the Christian faith, don't you? It's all about salvation. It's all about God saving sinners. The word saved has become a distinctively Christian term, though in the Greek language, the original verb, which is translated saved, could mean temporal deliverance. It was a word used to describe rescuing someone from danger, preserving someone safe from harm, delivering someone out of potential ruin and disaster, salvaging someone in the midst of death. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, a number of times there are such usages of the word in temporal ways. One in particular is Matthew 8:25, where the disciples who were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." They weren't talking about spiritual salvation. They were talking about physical deliverance from a storm that was about to take their lives. So the verb speaks of rescuing someone in imminent, grave, serious, and even permanent danger or disaster. In the spiritual sense, however, which is its main usage in the New Testament, it has the idea of being saved from sin, being rescued from sin, from sin's power, from sin's penalty, being preserved, therefore, safe and unharmed from divine wrath, from judgment, from hell, from eternal punishment. We know and love the word. We understand what it means. We talk about being saved. We talk about salvation. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in writing to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to rescue otherwise doomed and damned sinners." But the word in its spiritual sense does not only carry a negative connotation, that is, of rescuing us from imminent disaster and deadly danger, it also has a positive connotation as well, in that it carries the essence of not only lifting us out of danger, but putting us into blessing. Not only delivering us from punishment, but bringing us to glory. Not only taking us out of the threat of hell, but giving to us the hope of heaven. Not only dismissing us from divine wrath, but bringing us under divine benediction, divine blessing. The word then carries the idea of being delivered, as Paul said, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is used in such a way, for example, in Acts 2:47, where it says that the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. They were being rescued out of sin and placed into the body of Christ, the church, the very place of blessing. And so it is that we have come to know and love the word saved. This word has become such a beloved word that you find it in the hymns and songs of Christianity throughout its history. The word you sung and heard sung this morning as we sang Amazing Grace with the kids, that saved a wretch like me. Or in Rock of Ages, save from wrath and make me pure. Thou must save and thou alone. We sing about his salvation. We talk about his salvation. We even pray, thanking God for saving us. It is the essence of Christianity. It is God saving men and women from their sin and the inevitable and deadly eternal consequence of it. It is therefore the theme of our preaching. It is the theme of our witnessing. It is the theme of our worship, the theme of our prayers, and the theme of our songs. Profoundly, the great reality of the Christian faith is summed up in those magnificent words, He saved us from sin, its power, and its penalty. To remind us how desperately we need saving, look at verse 3. Paul included one of his familiar catalogs of human depravity. He says, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Those terms can be added to the plethora of terms that we find throughout the New Testament to describe the sad and tragic fallen condition of man. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes fallen man as being a victim of the lust of his heart to impurity. He describes human depravity as having a reprobate mind or depraved mind, being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The Apostle Paul also described fallen man in 1 Corinthians 6 as made up of the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. In Galatians chapter 5, he describes human fallenness as engaging itself in sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. To the Ephesians, he gives this description: they are futile in their minds, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorant, hard of heart, callous, sensual, practicing every kind of impurity with greediness. I suppose we could sum it up with the words of Paul in Ephesians 2. This is a spoiler alert for our verse of the month for February and March. He says, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. They are driven by the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their flesh and of the mind, and they are by nature the children of wrath. That's human depravity. That is a description of man before he is rescued, before he is saved. Look at verse 3 again for just a moment and remind yourselves of what this text says. He reminds the reader, Titus, and all who will hear from Titus in the churches at Crete, that they used to be foolish. The Greek means ignorant, lacking understanding. They were disobedient, that is, rebellious, lawless, resistant to God, His truth, and His commandments. They were deceived, that is, led astray by every imaginable evil thing. Enslaved, they are slaves to lust, that is, evil desire and pleasure. They need to feel pleasure. They spend their life in malice. that simply means wickedness, and envy, which means ill will toward others. They are marked by being hateful and hating one another, egocentric, isolated. They detest everybody around them who gets in the way of the fulfillment of their pleasures. All of that diagnosis from all of those scriptures leads you back to Romans 1:18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And then back to Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Death, hell, eternal punishment. From this horrifying fate, we need to be rescued. And the obvious fact is, we cannot rescue ourselves. And so we ask the question, who will rescue such vicious, evil, and consummate sinners? No human has the desire. No human has the plan. No human has the power. Who will do it? And you come to verse 5 and those wonderful words, "He saved us." Who? Verse 4, God our Savior. Who? Verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. God, who is a saving God, Christ, who is a saving Lord. They're committed to rescuing unworthy sinners. That's why He is called God our Savior, and Christ is called Christ our Savior throughout this epistle, twice in each of the three chapters. What is the goal of this? He saves us for what reason? Look at the end of verse 7. "That we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That instead of living in the fear of death, in the fear of hell, in the fear of eternal punishment, and under the power of sin, we might be heirs of eternal life and live in the hope of heaven. In other words, He rescues us to change our eternal destiny, and consequently to fill our hearts with hope instead of dread. To make us, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. To give to us, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He saved us from the consequence of sin, which is hell. He saved us from the place of eternal death that fills the heart with fear. And He saved us to the place of eternal life that fills the heart with hope, namely, heaven. So here in these verses, verses 4 through 7, Paul focuses on the most important element of the Christian gospel, that is, salvation. The rescue of sinners from wrath and hell, and the preparation of them as saints for blessing and for heaven. Now I want you to notice that statement again in verse 5. He saved us. Simply, it reflects the fact that salvation is totally the work of God. That's what it's saying. He saved us. Paul is emphasizing the independent, uninfluenced sovereignty with which God saves us. Totally outside of us, He saved us. The point being that we couldn't do anything about our condition. We were hopeless, dead in trespasses and sins. Sound familiar? We could do nothing. He saved us. Now, as we look more closely at this sovereign salvation, we will see that there are seven aspects to God saving us that flow around the statement, He saved us. He saved us by His kindness, by His love, by His mercy, by His regeneration, by His Spirit, by His Son, and by His grace. Those verses form one long sentence, sweeping over the divine sovereign initiation and accomplishment of the reality of salvation. We're going to look at these seven aspects that tell us how He saved us. First, He saved us by His kindness. Verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." It was kindness that caused God to effect a saving plan. God is kind. What do we mean by that? The word literally means goodness of heart. It means that he has a concern in his heart toward people in misery. God is good. He is inherently kind. In Luke, for example, Luke 6, verse 35, Jesus' teaching says this, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." And listen to this, "And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." There is the very essence of the attribute of God, kindness. He is kind, even to the ungrateful and evil. It is God's innate nature to be kind, to be patient to undeserving sinners, to ungrateful sinners. He is patient, He is forbearing, He is good. The Bible says He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He saves all men, 1 Timothy 4:10 says, in a temporal sense, delivering them from the immediate death and damnation that should come after the first time they commit their first sin or have their first evil thought. He is good. Paul even tells us that His goodness is purposeful in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is good, and He's kind, and He's patient, and He's forbearing in order that men might have time to repent. In Romans 5, Paul says, "Wherever sin abounds, grace even more abounds." That's reflective of the kindness of God. In Romans 11 and verse 22, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you." God is kind, God is good. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this reflects His heart of kindness towards sinners who are His unworthy enemies. And it was this very innate virtue, this component in the eternal being of God, that moved God to save us. John Calvin wrote, "God will never find in us anything which He ought to love." End quote. But He is kind, and His kindness reaches out to unworthy sinners. He saved us by His kindness. The whole thing is initiated in the uninfluenced and sovereign kindness of God. Secondly, He saved us by His love. Verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," He loves us. The kindness that is His virtue manifests itself in love towards us. The word for love here is quite an interesting one. It's not a word that is normally associated with love in the New Testament. It is the Greek word from which we get philanthropy. It literally means pity, compassion, eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of strong affection. It has the idea of a strong affection. It doesn't have some kind of self-serving component in it. It's not pity for the wrong reason. It's pity out of strong affection. God is kind. He is kind toward the ungrateful and the evil, as Jesus said. And His kindness causes Him to have a strong affection out of which He wants to act in pity and compassion. It's a magnificent concept. There's God in the glory, perfectly holy. Here in the world is fallen man, and it is God's nature to long to be kind to fallen man, to strive as long as He can with fallen man in patient forbearance so that he might repent. And out of that kindness comes God's philanthropy, God's pity, God's compassion, God's eager affection to touch the life of the miserable sinner and make it good and better. We find the usage of this word well illustrated in Acts 28, where the Apostle Paul, along with everyone on the ship, had come to the end of the shipwreck. The boat had been beaten into planks, with the waves crashing against it as it was stuck in the sand. They had landed on an island called Malta, and in verse 2 of Acts 28 says, "The native people showed us unusual kindness." They were wringing wet. They had just been driven to the shore by the crashing waves. All souls had come to the shore alive by the providence of God. They had no food. They had no resources. There was a storm and rain going on. And these folks showed them, it says in the ESV, unusual kindness. They took them in. They fed them. They warmed them. They clothed them. The literal Greek says this, and the barbarians showed us, not the ordinary love. It is a love that is not just an emotion. It reaches out with a strong affection in pity and compassion. It is translated in the 27th chapter of Acts by the word kindly, which takes it from a feeling to an act. God then is kind in His nature and He is good. And all you have to do is look around your world to see that. Here is a beautiful and glorious and wonderful world filled with all kinds of expressions of God's kindness toward unworthy sinners who hate the very God who is kind to them. He is kind and compassionate by nature, and His kindness and compassion cause Him to reach out with a strong affection. And thus does the Scripture say, His love for mankind. The Old Testament celebrates His loving kindness. Lamentations 3:22, sorry, Paul. We read that in our 5x5 this week, says it is a daily gift from God. His mercies are new every morning. His loving kindness extends day to day. Great is His faithfulness. But nowhere is His love and the expression of His strong and compassionate pity expressed better than in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The kids studied that parable last week in kids' church, and Greg preached on it at the beginning of September last year as we're going verse by verse through Luke. God is the Father, and the Son is the unworthy sinner. The unworthy sinner comes back toward the Father. In Luke chapter 15, what you're going to find out here is all about God's love. It says in verse 20, But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's the heart of God. He is not reluctant to receive the sinner. He runs and he throws his arms around the sinner and embraces him and kisses him because he cares so deeply, because he is so kind. And the son, you'll remember, says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father says, as Greg would say, forget about it. He calls for the feast, gets out the robe, puts a ring on his finger, kills the fatted calf, and gives him a feast like no other feast. That's the kindness of God. That is in utter contrast to the indifference of the gods of the age in which this was written. Kindness and loving compassion were thought to be the highest virtues that ancient Greek gods could ever have. But there weren't too many who seemed to have them. But here in Titus we note that these things appeared. The kindness of God and His love of mankind appeared. When did they appear? Just as back in chapter 2, verse 11, when the grace of God appeared, that's a reference to the incarnation. It isn't that they had never appeared before. God's kindness and God's love could be seen in a myriad of ways. But the full visible, personal manifestation of the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the love of God came in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was compassion, pity, love, kindness, and goodness in human form. He was the eternal God made visible. And all of the divine Father's attributes that love sinners were made visible in Jesus. If you ever wonder whether God loves sinners, look at Jesus crying over them. When He appeared, kindness and love were incarnate, and He saved us. We couldn't rescue ourselves. It was the kindness and the love of God that appeared in Christ that rescued us. By the way, that appearance historically doesn't mean anything unless it appears in your heart by faith. Some commentators believe, and I agree, that what Paul is referring to in verse 4 is the incarnation, that the kindness of God and the love of God did appear, being made visible or manifest in Christ. But that appearance is lost to those who never put their faith in Him. So salvation is by kindness and by love. Thirdly, He saved us by His mercy. His kindness caused Him to feel strong affection. His strong affection, compassion, and pity caused Him to be merciful. And so we look to verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Mercy is a magnificent word. It's different than grace. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to misery. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace is a judicial concept that forgives the crime. Mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the criminal recover. Mercy looks at misery. Grace looks at guilt. And here, he's talking about mercy. And he says it was God's mercy. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now listen, we make no contribution to our salvation. We have no capacity to make a contribution. In no way can we earn our salvation, deserve our salvation, or contribute to it. Our rescue and transformation, our deliverance from sin and death and hell, come from God and God alone. Paul, you remember, spent most of his life before his conversion trying to accumulate enough religious righteousness to purchase his own salvation, didn't he? Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Look, I was circumcised the eighth day. When it comes to ritual, I had the ritual. I was of the people of Israel, the race of Israelites. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I had tribal privilege as well as racial heritage. When it comes to being a Hebrew, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." What does that mean? I was a traditional Orthodox Jew. "When it comes to the law, I chose to be a Pharisee because I wanted to take it to the nth degree. When it comes to the law, when it comes to righteousness, there wasn't one thing in the law for which anybody could hold me accountable. I had done all of it. I had covered every conceivable human base of righteousness, and then I realized it was all rubbish. And all those things that once were counted gain to me," he says, "I count it loss for the sake of Christ." The Greek word means manure, dung, rubbish, garbage, trash, filth. The best of deeds that I have done were nothing but trash. He saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. That's trash. Philippians 3, Paul also says, "I threw it all aside for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, from whom I received a righteousness, not my own on the basis of works, but the righteousness of God." And that's mercy. We deserve wrath. We receive salvation. Why? Because God is kind and God has compassion and love filled with pity, which is expressed in mercy toward miserable sinners. Certainly Paul could give that testimony. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." That's how it all happened. God was merciful. Undeserved, unearned, uninfluenced, spontaneous mercy expresses God's amazing kindness and God's amazing love towards sinners, even though He is perfectly holy. Sovereign mercy then led God to kindly and lovingly grant forgiveness and eternal glory to pitiful transgressors. And that's what it means when it says He saved us. By kindness, His kindness. By love, His love. By mercy, His mercy. Fourthly, by his regeneration. Verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. The Greek word for regeneration means to be born again, to receive new life. And only God can do that. That's what Jesus called being born from above in John chapter 3. You must be born from above, he said to Nicodemus, born again. Only God can do that. Here's the sinner, dead in trespasses and sin. There it is again. Hopeless, can't pick himself up, can't rescue himself. God comes from the outside and regenerates him, gives him life. And in the process, cleanses that old dead life so that regeneration is called a washing. The old life was filthy, a dead, filthy, foul corpse. It is washed and regenerated, new birth. The New Testament has so much to say about that. Paul talks about being crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Romans 6, we are buried with Christ in his death. We rise to walk in newness of life. John 3, 1 John chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 all talk about regeneration, new life, being born again, being cleansed, being washed. It's all the work of God. By the way, he uses the word. The word is the agent of cleansing in James 1:18. It says that he brought us forth, that is to say, we were born again by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. It's the word that gives life. The word comes and washes and cleanses and brings new life. Obviously, we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't give life to ourselves. That's all the work of God. He saved us by his kindness, his love, his mercy, his regeneration. Number 5, by his Spirit. The end of verse 5 looks at our salvation and says, he saved us by renewal by the Holy Spirit. Salvation demonstrated his kindness, his love, his mercy. It demonstrated his power to give life and wash and regenerate. And it demonstrated the Holy Spirit and his power of renewal. This is the next logical step. The effect of regeneration is new life. And that new life emerges out of new birth, which is affected by the Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who renews us. That is a radical renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are whole new creations. We walk in the newness of life. We have put on the new man. Life is totally renewed. It's not like it used to be in any way, shape, or form. We have new identity. We have new longings, new aspirations, new desires, new passions, new affections. And that's the work of the Spirit. Now notice the beginning of verse 6. He says of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. We couldn't do anything to get this Holy Spirit on our own. You remember Simon in Acts who tried to buy the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, may your money perish with you. There's nothing you can do to get the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to gain or earn the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. That's something God pours out. And it tells us in verse 6, he poured out the Spirit upon us richly. So richly that we can do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to his power working in us, says Ephesians 3:20. Colossians 1:29 says, the power of the Spirit is working in us mightily. So by the new birth, God poured out an abundance of blessing in and through the presence of the Holy Spirit who gave us life, sustains that life, empowers that life, ultimately guarantees our eternal glory. We are regenerated through the work of the Spirit. Jesus said, you have to be born of the Spirit. And then the Spirit is poured out upon us in all his fullness, and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous thing it is to contemplate what God has done. He saved us by his kindness, his love, his mercy, his regeneration, his spirit. He did it all. Number six, by his Son. All of this, he says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us by mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. He saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We couldn't even have this list without this one, could we? The person and work of Christ made it all possible. That's why Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, God, according to his predetermined plan, had Christ crucified. Jesus came to pay the price for sin and conquered death. That was Jesus' part of the eternal covenant. Remember, the Father made a covenant to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as an expression of the Father's love. And he said to the Son, I want to give you this redeemed humanity so that forever and ever and ever in glory they will praise you and praise you and praise you. And I only ask you to do one thing, and that is go to the earth and pay the price for their sins. And that's what he did. Justice had to be satisfied, and the wages of sin is death, and somebody had to die. And all of the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ, and he paid the wages. He satisfied the justice of God. The price was paid, death was conquered, and it is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, he saved us. And then lastly, number seven, he saved us by his kindness, his love, his mercy, his regeneration, his renewal, his spirit, his Son, and summing it all up, by his grace. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By grace. Grace deals with our guilt. Grace says you are pardoned. You are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Grace takes the righteousness of God and imputes it to us, puts it on our account, declaring us righteous and just in God's eyes because Christ has made a satisfactory atonement for our sins. He paid the price, and therefore our sins are removed. Justice is fully satisfied. Kindness, love, mercy, and grace can act freely. Justified by his grace. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sin removed. We don't deserve to be imputed the righteousness of God. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to be just before God. We don't deserve to come into his presence. We don't deserve heaven. But grace gives it to us because God's justice is satisfied in Christ, and he declares us justified. All of this results in the most immense and the most amazing benefit to undeserving sinners. They are made heirs, joint heirs with Christ, of all that God possesses according to the hope of eternal life. Why? How did this happen? Did we do anything? No. God felt kindly toward us. He loved us compassionately. He showed us mercy. He washed us from our sins. He gave us new life. He put his Holy Spirit in us. He graciously poured out his righteousness upon us, and thus he made us heirs of future glory forever in heaven. He did it all. You say, what about our faith? He even gave us faith. For in ourselves, we would not have the faith to believe. We would not have the heart to seek. Such a recognition is that God has done it all. And Paul's message here to Titus and these Cretan Christians and all the rest of us is, look, you're living in a godless pagan culture. Don't you sit in smug self-righteous condemnation on that culture. You be grateful that God in his sovereignty saved you. Don't look at them as the enemy. They're the ones you're to reach in love. In closing, I love what Spurgeon said. In the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy were every one of them ordained. End quote. Predestination marked the path, and mercy walked it. He saved us. So who gets all the glory? He does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder again that as we live in the world in which we live, and as we see it becoming increasingly pagan, that it can be so easy for us to become unkind, ungracious, critical, to fight back, to demand our rights. May we be reminded, as it says in Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be eager to do every good deed for them, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, remembering that if it weren't for the fact that you saved us, we would be just like them. Father, may the fact that we are grateful for your salvation lead us to the recognition that it is your salvation and yours alone. And may we look on the world the way you do, with kindness and compassion and mercy. And may we be faithful to plead with you to save them as you saved us. And for all that you save and bring to glory, we give you praise. And most personally, do we thank you for the inexplicable mystery that you saved us. But you did, and our gratitude must show in our lives, devoted and dedicated to being all you want us to be in the church and in the world. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.